Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark.
Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 34. Please follow along in your Bible or on your device, tablet or your phone. The topic we're going to find in this text, Jesus is asked if Jews ought to pay taxes to the oppressive government of the Caesars. The title of our message, Lethal Caesars, Taxes, Taxes. Let's have a word of prayer. What? Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to attend to your word, to be attentive, to listen, as the scripture says, to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. This text, it has a particular design in terms of what it was meant to convey to the first century Jews and the Roman audience that was reading it as well. But Lord, it also speaks to us right where we sit today in the 21st century here in Hanford, California. And I pray that you, by your Spirit, would teach us exactly what you want to teach us, that we would hear your voice speaking to our hearts, whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether we're abounding or being abased. Lord, that you would minister to us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. I voted. I trust you voted as well. I'm always fascinated by the different political parties that are represented on the ballot. In addition to Republican and Democrat, you could register American Independent, Green Party, Libertarian Party, or Peace and Freedom. There are more than 30 additional national political parties that were not represented on the California ballot. Among those parties, I'll just give you two of them. There's something called the Humane Party. It's a national political party with a focus on animal rights and a sustainable economy. They were founded in 2009, and they require all candidates, officers, and board members to sign an oath abstaining from the use of animal products and services. Their goal includes the abolishing of the property status of animals. And so animals will no longer be property. I don't know what they'll be. I guess they'll be people. But their logo features a red, white, and blue cow skipping across the continental United States. Since our logo features meat on Monday, I doubt that that's going to be very attractive to too many of you guys. But anyway, and then here's a fun party, the United States Marijuana Party, cannabis political party in the U.S., founded in 2002 by Loretta Knoll, specifically to end the war on drugs and legalize cannabis. I can only assume they get very little done at their conventions. Just an assumption.
Hey, man. Don't you think we should have a speech? Why?
I was thinking about all this because our Bible passage in the Gospel of Mark has a lot to do with first century Jewish politics. First, Jesus is going to be asked a question about Jews paying taxes to Rome. The mixed group who ask him include a few Pharisees and a few Herodians. Now, the Pharisees were against paying taxes to Rome, whereas the Herodians were essentially a political party and very much pro-tax. Second, Jesus is asked the question about the resurrection from the dead. Now, it may not seem like a political question until you understand who it was that was asking him. It was a group called the Sadducees who did not believe in an afterlife, meaning they were all about prospering as much as possible under the Roman government of Israel. And so they were trying to show, hey, since there's no afterlife, let's just agree with Rome and prosper. Now, after Jesus deals with those concerns, he gets asked the third question. It sounds like, and it is in this essence, a spiritual question. But although spiritual, Jesus' answer impacts the kind of citizens we ought to be in whatever nation we find ourselves in or in whatever state our union might be in. I began to wonder what kind of questions I am or we are mostly asking Jesus? That's going to be a point of application this morning. What kind of questions am I mostly asking Jesus? And so I'll organize my comments around two questions. Number one, when you talk with Jesus, is it mostly about your material prosperity? Or number two, when you talk with Jesus, is it mostly about your spiritual passions? So let's take a look, first of all, at this area of material prosperity that we'll find in verses 13 through 27. Here's something most of you will remember. Read my lips, no new taxes. That was a enduring soundbite from the 1988 Republican National Convention speech that became the cornerstone of George H.W. Bush's victory and presidency. Taxation, always a volatile subject, never more so than in first century Israel. So let's get right into it in verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. The Pharisees are thought to have originated in the 3rd century BC, in the days preceding the Maccabean revolt, when under Greek domination, there was a strong tendency among the Jews to accept Greek culture with its pagan religious customs. Sometimes it's called Hellenization, out of the Greek culture, where they wanted to make the Jews more like themselves. And the Jews were buying into it. They wanted to be Hellenized or secularized or adopt the pagan customs. The rise of the Pharisees was a reaction and a protest against this tendency by their fellow kinsmen. Their aim was to preserve their national integrity and strict conformity to the law of Moses. And so we would say that these guys started off well with the best of intentions. Only later did they develop into the self-righteous, hypocritical ritualists that we meet in the Gospels. The Herodians were not a religious sect at all, but as the name implies, a political party fully supporting the dynasty of the Herods who were put in charge of Israel. And so they were loyal to King Herod and the Herods, even though they were not the rightful kings of Israel. And so they were the Herodians, strictly political. These groups could not disagree more with one another. The Pharisees opposed all things Roman, while the Herodians supported Rome. Pharisees opposed paying any taxes to Rome. After all, Rome was an oppressor. The taxes you paid went directly to fund the soldiers that kept you subjugated. And so you were paying to be a subject people. The Herodians were all about paying taxes. They wanted to enjoy safe travel on the Roman roads and the Roman peace and free trade from all over the world. And so they were all about the Romans. They thought a question about taxes would trip up Jesus, because even though they hated each other, Jesus was a threat to both of them. They needed to try to eliminate him so they could get back to the status quo. And so verse 14, when they'd come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now, a lot has been said about their prologue being flattery, and it may have been, but I see it more as sarcasm. While it is accurate to describe Jesus as true and not showing favoritism and as teaching sound doctrine, these are things you can say to be condescending. I think it was like saying to Jesus, "So you think you're the Messiah? Then answer this, smart guy." My dad used to do that to me when I was in college. He says, "Oh, yeah, kid college, you think you're so smart? Answer this." And I didn't know what he was talking about. But anyway, verse 15, "But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it.'" Their hypocrisy was that they had joined forces to oppose Jesus. They hated each other, but they hated him more. I think it's also telling here that Jesus had to ask for a coin. He didn't carry any money. He left home without his American Express card or whatever it is, you know. "What's in your wallet, Jesus?" "Yeah, nothing." And so he had to ask for a coin. And he's setting up something a little bit dramatic. Jesus has, I don't want to say this in a derogatory, but he had a flair for the dramatic. He was going to illustrate using a coin this amazing principle. And so they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Which, by the way, I have a hard time remembering who is on which denomination of money. Do you ever Yeah, I mean, you could counterfeit bills all day around me. I mean, Mickey Mouse could be on the 100 for all I... Ever have somebody give you a $1 million bill? I said, man, thank you. But anyway, it's a gospel tract on the back. But anyway, I know George Washington is on the 1. Is that correct? And then Benjamin Franklin, is he on the 5? 50? 10? 100? Oh, the 100, the C note. I should, yeah. So anyway, that's what my dad used to ask me. Anyway, and so the image was probably, verse 16, they said to him, Caesar's. The image was probably that of Tiberius Caesar, and the inscription would read in Latin, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, and on the reverse side it would say chief priest. Now, this inscription originated in the imperial cult of emperor worship. It was a claim to divinity, which was particularly repulsive to the Jews. So not only did they have to pay taxes to this Roman pagan government that subjected them, but they had to do it using coins that said Caesar was God. And so this is the worst kind of taxation that you can imagine. If Jesus were to simply answer, yes, pay your taxes, he would be siding with the Herodians, and he would alienate himself from the common people and the majority, the vast majority of Jews. But if he said, no, don't pay taxes, then he could be classified as a traitor to Rome and arrested as an insurrectionist. He would, in fact, later be accused of saying just that, but it was a lie. And so verse 17, Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. I've often wondered if he did that trick where you roll coins across your fingers, you know. I mean, you've got to get into these scenes. I mean, this is powerful. We read it here. We say, Jesus said this, and he said this, and he said this. I mean, this is like there's tension. These people, they want Jesus dead. There's guards within earshot. Let's arrest this guy. He just said not to pay taxes. And he's got this coin, and I can see him playing with the thing. And then he says, so render to Caesar what says. He flips it back out to the crowd, you know. I mean, Jesus, cool as a cucumber. And what a great answer. Now, we normally jump right into a discussion of the Christian and government. Yes, this answer by Jesus does instruct us to pay our taxes. It's applicable to believers in every age under every government. As Bible commentator William MacDonald says, the believer is to obey and support the government under which he lives. He is not to speak evil of his rulers or work to overthrow the government. He is to pay taxes and to pray for those in authority. Those are broad brush parameters for every Christian everywhere all the time. But listen carefully. There's something else going on with Jesus' answer, something that reveals a much deeper insight than the argument about taxes. The Jews were suffering and struggling under a godless government because they had rejected godliness. They had to deal with the image of Caesar on their coins because they had rejected being made in the image of God. The Jews were only subject to Rome because of their own national sin. God intended for them to be an independent nation, a theocracy ruled by him. But all through their history, they rebelled against the authority of God, and each time they disobeyed, he answered by raising up Gentile nations to discipline them. And that is why Jesus goes beyond the answer and adds, render to God the things that are God's. In other words, they're saying, hey, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus basically says, the only reason you must is because you fail to render to God what is God's. You brought this on yourself. Oh, excuse me, I didn't expect that. And so, yeah, pay your taxes. But you know what's behind all of this? If they had done what they were supposed to do, they would have not been in that predicament in the first place. It's an election year, and we should vote. Just remember, when you do, our hope as a nation is always spiritual. It's not political. And it starts with the church being the church, staying on point in its mission. What we need ultimately is more Christians. More Christians means a more godly government. Less Christians means a less godly government. And so vote, get involved in politics, have a field day. But our help is spiritual. God exalts a righteous nation. And now, we're not Israel. We didn't replace Israel. We don't have a manifest destiny. But righteousness still exalts any nation. And so make decisions that point us back to righteousness. Now next, a group of Sadducees came with a question. Verse 18, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and they asked him a question. Now religiously, the Sadducees only accepted as scripture the first five books of the Bible, the ones written by Moses. So anything Moses didn't write, they didn't accept it. It wasn't inspired as far as they were concerned. They denied the existence of a spiritual world of angels and demons. They did not believe in the afterlife, believing that your soul perished at death. And they therefore said there was no resurrection from the dead because there was nothing to rise. They crafted a question designed, they thought, to show how silly it was to think there would be a resurrection from the dead followed by an afterlife. And so they say in verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and dying, he left no offspring. The second took her, he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Well, there's one question here that's more important to me, and that is, what were they eating? Check that salsa before you dip into it. Man, these guys, she's like the original Black Widow. Goes through this family like cutting butter. I mean, wow. Hey, you got to marry your sister's, widow. Yeah, thanks, but no thanks. And so this is one of those philosophical questions. This never happened, but it's like when I was studying philosophy, you study philosophy, that somebody eventually says, if a tree falls in the forest and nobody is there to hear it, does it make noise? And that somehow leads you into what they call epistemology, the theory of knowledge. How do we know anything? Which leads you to the understanding that you can't know anything. You might not even exist. C.S. Lewis one time was debating a guy who came to the conclusion that you couldn't really know if he was actually there. And so when it was C.S. Lewis's time to get up and answer the debate, he just sat in his chair. He didn't get up. And they finally said, "Are you going to get up?" And he goes, "How can I talk to a man that's not there?" Showing the absurdity of this position. So this is an absurd example, but it's an example nonetheless. Now the command here is in the Bible. It's called the law of levirate marriage. In a tribal society where land rights were critical, you had to produce offspring and you couldn't let your line die out. Okay? So if a man died childless, it was up to a brother or another close relative to produce children in his name so that their rights would be preserved. The book of Ruth revolves around this law. As you see, Boaz stepped forward to marry Ruth. He wasn't the closest, he wasn't a brother, but he was the closest blood relative who was willing and able to step forward and marry her. And so we would say the system worked. We don't like that system. But if you were in a tribal society, that's what you did. And so Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise up from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Now let me dispel quickly an error some people fall into. We do not become angels after we die. Every time a bell rings, no angel gets his wings. Okay, that's Hollywood theology. Michael Landon aside, you know, there are no people become angels. No angels become people. We are two separate entities. Now, this is one of those statements that causes believers a lot of grief. We have a notion that husbands and wives will live happily ever after in the hereafter. But according to Jesus, there will be no marriages of that kind in heaven. This sort of kills Mormon theology, by the way. If you're familiar with the Mormon theology that there are celestial brides and you populate planets in heaven, there's no marriage. So why no marriage? Well, think about it for just a minute. God established marriage for companionship and for procreation. In heaven, you won't ever be alone. And in heaven, It'll be populated by those who have been born again by faith in Jesus prior to eternity, not by people being born in eternity. No babies are going to be born in eternity. Ladies, you should be happy. I don't know what labor would be like in heaven, but no babies. As far as I can tell, the angels don't reproduce other little angels. Their little wings, their little horns. And it's in this respect that we will be like them. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. If there's no sex in heaven, I'm not going. I know you can't believe I said that, but I know what you're thinking. I've been here long enough. C.S. Lewis explained it like this in his book, Miracles. The letter and spirit of Scripture and of all Christianity forbids us to suppose that life in the new creation will be a sexual life. It is not, of course, necessary to suppose that the distinction of sexes will disappear. What is no longer needed for biological purposes may be expected to survive. We now know the sexual life. We do not now know, except in glimpses, the other better thing, which in heaven will leave no room for it, where fullness awaits us. And so C.S. Lewis just points out, whatever we think we lack in heaven, God has something so much better for us that we don't even know what it is. What could be better? I don't know, but I can say this. The Bible does teach that there is at least one marriage in heaven. It is Jesus Christ married to his bride, the church. We each have that to look forward to, and we will all enjoy together perfect companionship with each other and with Jesus forever and ever. Now notice, Jesus said when they rise from the dead. He didn't say if they rise from the dead. He clearly believed in a physical resurrection. And he proves it to the Sadducees from their own self-limited scriptures. Verse 26, concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. He says, he didn't say to Moses, I was the God of Abraham while he was alive. He says, no, I am the God of Abraham who is alive, as is Isaac and Jacob and all those who have gone before them and have come after them. Now, Moses wrote as if the patriarchs were still alive after death. Thus, the argument that there was no afterlife and therefore no resurrection was just absurd. Even though the Sadducees asked what it sounded like a spiritual question, their motivation was primarily material. Since they did not believe in an afterlife and they believed in annihilation after death, they were all about prospering now in the material world. They tended to be wealthy. They held powerful positions, including that of the chief priest and the high priest. And they held the majority of the 70 seats of the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. They worked hard to keep the peace by agreeing with the decisions of Rome. And they were more concerned with politics than religion. I mean, just think about it for just a second. If you're not a Christian, let's say, and you are taught and you believe that God has said in the first five books of the Bible, there's no afterlife and no resurrection. Therefore, there's no reward. There's no punishment. There's just annihilation. Party. Join the United States marijuana party. You might as well go for it. Become a sociopath. Do whatever you want because, you know, it's amazing that they had any restraint at all. And so this was strictly about material prosperity. They worked hard to keep peace with Rome by agreeing with the decisions of Rome, and they were more concerned with politics than they were with religion. Now, these two questions from these three groups revealed that they were focused upon the here and now. They were concerned with their own material prosperity. That's not always a bad thing, but if you could ask the Son of God a question, would it really be about whether or not you had to pay taxes? You ever call into a radio talk show program? I avoid that like the plague, but some people love to do that. They screen the call. What are you going to ask the host? Because they don't want, some programs do want you if you're a nut job, but most of the time they want a sincere dialogue. And so if you were calling into Peter and say, I've got a question for Jesus. You know, what is it?
Should we pay taxes?
Well, that's a stupid question. Is that really what you want to talk about the Son of God with?
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.